It might be my privilege, I don't know if it's yours, but this is what you get for tonight. If you guys want to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, I'm just going to read those verses again. In Colossians 1, verses 24 to 29. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body, that is, the church. I have become its servant, according to God's administration that was given to me for you, to make God's message fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. I labor for this, striving with his strength that works powerfully in me." If you guys want to turn over in your Bibles, I'm also going to read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. Peter says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight looking for your truth. We open your word tonight eager, I hope, to understand a little bit more about you, a little bit more about what your word means, and a little bit more about how we ought to apply it to our lives, so we might know you more, so we might better honor you with the way that we live, with the way that we think, with the things that we say, even with the things that we feel. Father, I ask that your truth would go out from my mouth this evening, Lord. I am a fallen man, and I might fumble, Father, but I pray and I trust that your Spirit will communicate truth tonight that will be treasure for us, Lord. Truth that we can take away that will bring us closer to you. This is your word, it's not mine. This is the effect of the eternal word of God, and Lord, we have faith in that. I thank you, Lord, for those here tonight who know you. I pray, Lord, that their faith would be bolstered, that they would be encouraged, rebuked, corrected, trained up in righteousness. But Lord, for that person here tonight, or those people here tonight who don't know you, who have never tasted the freedom that Christ offers, who have never had their eyes open to the truth of the man Christ, who is God, dying on a cross for sin and rising again, we ask, Lord, I ask tonight that you would cause that person, their soul, to behold the risen Christ. Father, we ask that you would do a mighty work in your people tonight. It's a privilege for me, Father, but with all reverence, I come and approach this tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys are all spread out. Who's ever heard of the game, The King of the Hill? Has anyone heard of that game? King of the Mountain or King of the Castle? If you haven't heard of that game, it's a game that we always used to play growing up. My brother and I and our friends. And the object of the game is pretty simple. There's a hill in the game, so that's either an actual physical hill, like a pile of dirt, or a snow hill that the plow has made. Sometimes it was a raft. If the youth have been to the Charlie's Cottage, we actually play a game like this on their floating raft. And the object of the game is to be the last man standing. The whole point of the game is to get ahead by, pushing everybody else down. or pushing everybody else off. And we always play this growing up. And when we got to the top, or when we were the last person standing, we'd always shout that nursery rhyme. You guys might know it. I'm the king of the castle, and you're the dirty rascals. That's how we played the game. So it was pushing, and it was shoving, and it was calling our friends dirty rascals. That was the game. It's not a very nice game, but that's the game that we played. We loved it. We loved playing that game, and I know I love playing it with the youth at the Trolley's Cottage, but this game that we always enjoyed playing growing up. And I remember when I was, I was looking this up and I was thinking, where did this term come from? There were a lot of different ideas of where this term came from, different opinions, but most people credit this as a wartime term. So in war and in battle, the king of the hill literally was the army that would gain the upper ground. The army that could take hold of a hill, and they would have a military advantage. They became the kings of the hill, and it put them on top. But regardless of the origin of this term, you guys might have heard it used in our culture and in our society. The king of the hill is always referring to somebody or something that is better than everyone else or everything else. To be the king of the hill is to be the best, and it's always about getting ahead, and the only way to get ahead is to get everybody else behind. That's how the game works. There's such a thing called game theory. I don't know if anyone's ever heard of that, but the concept of this game is called a zero-sum game. So like I said, the whole point is this. If I want to get ahead in playing this game, so if I'm at the Trolley's Cottage and all the youth are there and I want to win, the only way for me to win is to push everybody else off. That's the only way I can get ahead. That's how the game works. This is known in economic theory as well, this zero-sum principle. So at the end of the day, the net change is always zero. So let me illustrate that for you. I'm going to illustrate this concept for you guys with a story. So how I might remember my past playing this game. So picture me, I'm 7 years old, I'm a little boy, a scrawny little wily little boy, and I'm at my cousin's house. So we're playing this game, King of the Hill, on a raft. So I'm there, my brother's there, my two cousins are there, and their friend is there. So there are five of us playing this game. This is neutral ground. We all start off on this raft, and this is how the game begins. So I'm on this raft, and the game starts. This is neutral ground. I, starting the game, I'm a little bit scared. I might lose. These guys are bigger than me. I'm a little bit crafty. So I'm going to wait to make my move. And maybe I waited to make my move. But my brother, being 3 years older, maybe he's 10 years old, right? He has the confidence only a 10-year-old can. He starts, so he makes his move. So there I am, I'm waiting. My brother goes, and he pushes my cousin off, right? He goes, he attacks him, he pushes him off. That's plus one for my brother Josh, minus one for my cousin. The net change is zero. And as this has happened, I've been hoisted into the air by my other cousin in the hopes of getting me off. And then the friend of the cousin comes along and he thinks, well, I can push them off. Now I'm going to get them both off. So he goes and he tries to push us off. But luckily for me, I'm wet and I'm slippery. And I think I can launch off my cousin and I can stay on. So my cousin goes off. I stay on. That's plus one for me, minus one for my cousin. You see, it's a net change of zero. For me to get ahead, it's plus one. For someone else, it has to be a minus one. That's how the game works. So now there's three of us on the raft. Three of us left, and I'm thinking, I'm scrambling to get to my feet, and I'm standing toe-to-toe with the friend of my cousins, and I'm thinking, I've got to fight this guy. I've got to get him off the raft. But as I'm thinking this, there's my brother, and his brotherly affection kicks in. And he thinks, well, blood is thicker than water. How dare you touch my brother? How dare you hurt my brother? So my brother goes, and he takes this guy off, like a good brother should, and he pushes him off the raft. It's plus one for Josh, minus one for this guy. Now, for my brother, blood might be thicker than water, but for me, that might not be the case, because there's my brother with his back to me at the edge of the raft. And I'm thinking, this is great. I'm 7 years old, I'm the object of all of the bullying of all of my cousins, and if I can push my brother off, I've got my 5 seconds of glory. So I go, and I charge Josh, and I push him off unaware, and he goes flying. And I might have said something like, you guys have watched The Lion King, like that evil brother Scar, who has his brother Mufasa there. I push my brother off, and I say, long live the king. And I push him off, and there's me. Everyone else is already splashing to get back on. And I have just enough time to shout, I'm the king of the castle, and you're the Dirty Rascals. Now, in reality, if you were to go into my past, the game would not have gone in my favor like that. But I say all that to make a point. The only way to get ahead in this game is for other people to get behind. The only way I could get ahead is to hurt my brother, to hurt him, right? To push him down, to bring him down. That's how the game works. That's how that principle works. But we see this principle taking effect in the world around us all the time. We even see this principle taking effect in the church. All about getting ahead. I'm getting mine even if I have to step on you in the process, right? The world says it's all about yourself, right? Look out for number one. It's a dog-eat-dog world. Nice guys finish last, right? Be the king of the hill. That's what the world tells us. The world has this way that it works in which to get ahead, it's okay to step on other people. In fact, you might have to. We see this around us even in the church. This is the precedent that is set by the world around us. Sometimes it might be subtle, sometimes we might not realize it, but I'm sure in your places of employment, even maybe in your families, even maybe in your group of friends, and perhaps even in the church, you find this happening, right? We see it in politics all the time. So when I say that word precedent, I'm not referring to Barack Obama. He's a president. You might argue that, but he is a president. That word precedent, what I mean by that, that's a legal term. And this word precedent means this. If in a case with certain issues or facts, a decision is made of action in that case, in a future case with similar facts or similar issues, the decision that was made before will take effect in the future. Right? So it's a standard that was set. And the world sets all of these different precedents for us, right? This is how you should act in a job. This is how you should act when somebody maybe comes up and pushes up against you and confronts you on something. This is how you should respond in these situations. But in the gospel, we find Christ setting vastly different precedents for us in his word. And today for us, over 2,000 years later, it's these precedents that we ought to be interested in. What does the gospel have to say about how we should live? What does the gospel of Christ have to say about how we should act with each other, in the church, in our workplaces, in our families? And I think the gospel has to say a lot about that. So we have two main texts that we'll be examining today to illuminate for us this concept of the precedent that the gospel sets for us today. So to give a little background, I read a little bit of those two letters. And Peter's letter, we find Peter the Apostle. So Peter is the guy who cut off Malchus's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's the guy who he betrayed Christ three times right before the rooster crowed. And that's Peter, and he's writing this letter in Rome. He says Babylon in the letter, but when he says that, he's referring to Rome. He's in Rome, and I quote Peter writing this letter to God's elect. He says, strangers in the world. These were believers who were scattered, who were persecuted, who were bewildered. In the game of the King of the Hill, these were people who were losers. These were people who were on the down and out. And in Paul's letter, we find him writing to the church in Colossae. It's a place Paul had never been, though we know that he had written to them. His message had had an impact there. Colossae was easily the most insignificant of the cities to which Paul had written that we have record of. And Paul is writing this letter all about the supremacy of Christ. That's the whole point of his letter to the Colossian church. But in our text today, Paul is detailing his ministry. So we have Peter writing to the Christians, persecuted strangers in the world. And we have Paul writing to an insignificant little town of Christians. So these two texts will serve as our guides to answer this question. What sort of precedent has the gospel set for all Christians, both then, right, when these apostles are writing to the early church, and now? And what significance does that take in our lives and in the life of the church today, in the 21st century? So the first precedent that I want to look at this evening is a precedent for suffering. If you guys will look in your Bibles, I'm going to read Colossians 1:24 and 1 Peter 2:21. So Paul says in Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body, that is the church." And Peter says in 1 Peter 2:21, "For you were called to this, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps." A few weeks ago, I was sent a Facebook status by my brother from Mars Hill Church. Some of you guys might know Mars Hill Church, a very famous church in the States, with a pastor who always seems to be in the limelight. I'm not bad-mouthing the church. This is a public statement they made on a public forum. But this is what it said. It said, "Christian, your suffering isn't because God is punishing you. It would be unjust for you and Jesus both to suffer for your sins. Hashtag empowered." And for those of you who don't know what a hashtag is, essentially it's saying, be empowered. Right? So essentially, Christian, if you're suffering, you would never suffer for anything wrong that you've done, because that wouldn't be just. So this is what this church said. Now, I don't know who manages their account. There was nothing more than that. But it's simply not true. When we read that, it's simply false in the face of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:32. Paul says, "When we are judged by the Lord, we are being corrected by discipline." Literally, he's saying, we're being instructed through chastisement, like the scourging of a criminal. At best, that status from that church is half finished. It's confused, right? It doesn't make much sense. But the reason I bring it up is this. In regards to the topic of suffering, I think we can often be confused. Christians can often be misled. We don't always know how to understand what suffering is, what it means in our lives. We talk about it a lot. Maybe it does seem black and white sometimes on paper when we think of suffering for the right reasons versus suffering for the wrong reasons. But it's not so cut and dry when we're going through it. We have to do a cursory look of Scripture to see this. Look at Paul, who's wrestling with this thorn in his flesh. Obviously, he's tormented about it. He doesn't know what's going on. He's pleading with God to deliver him from it. Look at Job, right? Job is the confused sufferer. Job doesn't know why he's suffering. He's pleading with God for an answer and a reason. And I think, too, suffering in our lives can be like that. Our goal is to understand suffering as it relates to the implications of the gospel for us. So our goal in this first point is to understand, what does the gospel have to say about suffering in my own life? What does the gospel have to say about how I might suffer, why I might suffer, and how I should react to suffering when it comes? I think it's safe to say that everybody suffers. Every person who has ever lived, who is living now, or who will ever live, has suffered, is suffering, or will suffer. It's clear, whether it's the suffering of the lost in the worldly heart, our friends, you guys' friends in school who aren't Christians, and they might look like they have it all together, but whether it's the suffering of hopelessness, or depression, or despair, to the suffering of the martyr who spills their blood for the gospel, everybody suffers. Every person in this life will suffer. And I know that there are those of you here tonight who are suffering and who have suffered. And oftentimes there's great confusion about that. Well, what does it mean? Why am I suffering? Is it right? Is it wrong? I don't like it. How should I wrap my mind around it? I think the text that we have before us today speak quite loudly to this. I think in the gospel we have oftentimes the answer to these questions, and we need to listen. For right before this text in 1 Peter, Peter says this. He says, "Household slaves, submit with all fear to your masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the cruel. For it brings favor if, mindful of God's will, someone endures grief from suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if you sin and are punished, and you endure it? But when you do what is good and suffer, if you endure it, this brings favor with God." So I think Peter is laying out a very basic principle for suffering. If you suffer because you've done something wrong, if you suffer because you've sinned, if you suffer as a result of something wrong that you've done, it's not good. There's no credit. It's not a good thing. You should not be happy in that in and of itself. But Peter's saying, if you suffer because of righteousness, That can be rejoiced in. You have credit and you have favor with God. Now, Peter isn't discussing here the suffering that the good can come, the good that can come from the suffering that happens in the sinner's life. We know that. We know suffering in the lost often brings them to God. But Peter is talking about suffering for righteousness versus suffering for unrighteousness. So now we come to these texts we have in our first point. This is the backdrop, I think, that we need to look at these verses. So Paul says, I am rejoicing in my sufferings for you. I am completing in my flesh what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body. That is the church. And Peter says, you were called to this, this being suffering for righteousness' sake. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. So the precedent set by Christ, I think, in regards to suffering is like this. Suffering for righteousness' sake, though painful, is necessary. For the people of God, it brings favor with God, and it can be rejoiced in. That's easy to say, but it's not so easy to live. It's not so easy for us to go through. We see these two apostles expanding on this concept. If you look in Colossians 2, 1-3, Paul says this. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me in person. I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love, so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. All the wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. So Paul is saying he rejoices in suffering because it is for the sake of God and because it is for the sake of the people of God. And when he says, I'm filling up in my body what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, that's confusing. We think, what does he mean? Why would Paul say that? He's not referring to the atonement. Paul isn't saying there is some incomplete saving aspect of the work of Christ that I'm completing and I'm filling up in my body that. That's not what he's saying. That would be heresy. What Paul's saying is this. Christ began something that I am continuing. Christ began something that I ought to continue, and that is suffering for the sake of the people of God and suffering for the sake of the glory of God. This is exactly what Peter is saying. He says, you were called to suffering for righteousness' sake because this is how Christ suffered for you. Right? What Peter says shed lights on what Paul is saying, because Paul says, I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. And Peter says this, Christ set an example for you to follow, and that's suffer. That's the example that Christ set for us to follow. He suffered for us. We, in turn, must suffer for him. He suffered for the glory of God. We, in turn, must suffer for the glory of God. So suffering can be rejoiced in. If one is suffering for God and his people and his gospel, that's the obvious distinction that is true. I think we understand that. But it needs to be held on to. We need to understand the promise of God in this. If by godly desire and by faithful obedience, by genuine righteousness, you are suffering, Paul is saying you can rejoice in that suffering because it's good. Peter is saying you find favor with God if you endure it. You are fellowshipping with the sufferings of Christ. But then it raises the question, well, how can I tell the difference? How do I know whether the things that I'm going through are because I'm obeying God or because I'm being disobedient? And I want to make a point. There is another aspect of suffering, I think, beyond our circumstances, whether due to natural disaster or sicknesses, because we live in a fallen world, and that's not what is being discussed in these passages. That's not what Paul's talking about, and that's not what Peter's talking about, and that's not what I'm talking about. But the question that we have to ask ourselves in regards to our suffering in relation to the people of God, in our interpersonal relationships, how can I tell the difference? I think Peter shed some light on this in chapter 4 of that first letter. He says this, dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of the Messiah, so that you may also rejoice with great joy at the revelation of his glory. So I think behind Peter's words, we see a lot of truth there. So I ask you, what is your trial by fire? What is your fiery ordeal? Would you dare say that it's fellowships with the suffering of Christ? When you think of your life and the things you're going through, perhaps the conflicts you might be in, the hard times you're going through, would you say, yes, I'm suffering with Christ in this? Is this your Gethsemane? Or maybe is it a result of sin in your life? Like James says when he says, you fight and you quarrel because of your selfish and proud hearts. We need to be able to draw a distinction between those two. Why am I suffering? Why are you suffering? I think oftentimes our trials have very much to do with the people of God. I know from my own life, trials, if I can call them that I've gone through, have been because I've done stupid things. Because I've made mistakes, I've said things I shouldn't have said, I've done things I shouldn't have done, and as a result of it, I suffer a little bit, right? I go through something that is maybe unpleasant. The goings-on of our personal lives and our struggles are very complex. I wouldn't seek to give an answer for everything you might be going on, everything that might be going on in your life today. I know they're complex. I know you might be thinking, well, Nathan, you have no idea what I'm going through. You have no idea how the issues and the drama and all, and he and she did this and said this, and I know what it's like. I know what it's like in high school and university, but it doesn't stop, right? And we're going through these things. But I'll leave what I said above with a challenge to you guys today, and I mean this. I'm not saying this challenge as a technique in the sermon or anything like that. I mean this, and I'm sincere in this. Think on your trial. If you can think of that thing or that person or that situation that you're going through that has you discouraged or in despair or distressed or even suffering, write it down. Write it down on a piece of paper when you go home. And right beside it this, is this because I'm trying to honor God and build up the people involved? Would I dare say this is me suffering alongside of Christ? Or perhaps is there more sin involved here on my part than I may like to admit? I think if all of us did that, if we took those things we're going through and we said, am I really serving God here? Am I really trying to build up the people involved in the situation? And that's not tough love. We might get by and saying, yeah, sure, I'm trying to build that person up. I might be a little bit rude to them, but I'm doing what's right. And I might be bullheaded, but I'm sticking to my guns. That's not what it means to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Tough love doesn't work when we're trying to edify each other. At least not all the time. I think if we took the things that we're going through and we asked ourselves, is this good? Is this because I am honoring God? Or maybe is this because of my sin? The trials that we go through, the relational things that might have been going on in our lives, our families, our churches for years, what if they could dissipate in a day? What if they would be gone if we simply took the proper inventory of our lives? And for those of you who are suffering and you don't know why, and you look at that and you say, yes, I am striving to honor God. I'm doing what's right. I want these people so badly to know God. You parents may be struggling with children, right? I'm doing everything I can, God. I don't know why I'm suffering. I'm striving for my son or my daughter to know you. I'm trying to be a good parent, but they're scorning me and they're hurting me. Paul says you can take heart. You can rejoice in those sufferings because they're for the sake of the gospel. They're for the glory of God. Peter says you have credit with God if you endure this, right? There, you read these men talking about their sufferings, there is an air of confidence, right? How can Paul say, I rejoice in my sufferings? He couldn't say it if he was suffering because of sin. It would be crazy. He would be an insane man. But he could say it if he was suffering because he knew what he was doing was right. He knew in his heart he was doing what was right. And I want to encourage you with that if you are honoring God. But if you're not, and if you're involved in something where you have maybe sinned more than you'd like to admit, you need to change. You need to make that right. Because you can't rejoice in that kind of suffering, and it will kill you. And this brings me to the second precedent that Christ has set for us, I think, in these texts. And that is a precedent for service. In Colossians 1:25 and 26, Paul says this. He says, I have become its servant according to God's administration that was given to me for you. To make God's message fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations now revealed to his saints. And in 1 Peter 2, 22-24, Peter says this, referring to Christ. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was suffering, he did not threaten himself, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. You have been healed by his wounds. And Paul says in Colossians 1:27, God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Paul says, I have become its servant according to God's administration given to me. He is referring to the church, or he's referring to being a servant of the church. But Paul uses similar language at the end of verse 23 when he says this, the gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it. So Paul is saying, I become its servant. He's referring to the church. When he says, I become a servant of it, he's referring to the gospel of Christ. So not only is there suffering on behalf of God and the church, but it stems from this calling of servitude, right? Paul is saying, I am serving God and I am serving the church, right? Both have to be there. The two must go hand in hand. Paul is saying, this is God's administration given to me. Jesus uses the same word in Matthew 20 when he says this. We all know this passage. Whoever wants to become great among you must become the servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and give his life a ransom for many. Right? That's why Jesus came. So it's the blood of Christ that is glory to God and the seed of the church. And we've heard it said that it's the blood of the martyrs that are the seed, that is the seed of the church. We often think of our sufferings and we think, yes, the blood of the martyrs, it's glory to God. Right? But we cannot be for God. We cannot be for his glory and be against his people. We can't. If we want to serve God and we want to honor him, we have to understand what Jesus is saying. The Son of Man came to serve. Likewise, if you want to be first, and presumably Christ is talking about first in the kingdom, right? First in God's regard, be the servant of all. Not just God, right? Church isn't just you and God. Church is about everybody else, right? Church isn't this new building, it's the people in it. And that's what Paul is saying. There's service to God and service to the people of God. And Peter isn't silent on this. Peter is talking about us following the example of Christ in his suffering. And he goes on and he says this, he committed no sin, right? In Christ's suffering, in his service, he didn't sin. He didn't lie. He didn't repay evil for evil. He didn't threaten. Right? What did Christ do when we read what Paul's saying? What was his response? What did he do? He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Christ said, at the end of the day, when all is said and done, I am entrusting myself to my Father in heaven. He is the just and the righteous judge. So what about us? What about the things that we're going through? Is Paul's administration given by God, is that ours too? Do we need to live the same way that Paul did? Is Peter really saying, yes, you need to follow Christ, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the one who suffered intensely and didn't sin, and that's what you need to do. You need to follow in his footsteps. Yes, that's what we have to do. Paul's administration is ours too. And what Peter's saying applies to us. We ought to follow Christ. And this gives warrant for us to pause and ask ourselves the question, what about my service? What am I doing? Am I really living in this way? The gospel of Christ is, it's huge, and we set it up as a banner over us, right? It is an ideal, and it's lofty. But the gospel is also the footwork. The gospel is also every single day. It's everything that we do. It's the way that we relate to each other, and we need to see it like that. We need to see the gospel being all about ourselves and God and all about His people. You guys have heard that term, always talking about, you know, your faith being vertical and horizontal, right? It's about you and God. There's this aspect, but there's also this aspect about everybody else. And we ought to see it that way, especially in terms of our service. So when you're slandered by somebody, even to your face, what do? How do you respond? Do you look at that person with hatred and do you say that you're not on beat with the gospel, right? You're wrong. You're not worth my time. You don't get it, right? You're hurting me. You're trying to hurt me. You're being mean. You're being rude. I don't have time for you. See you later. Is that how you respond? Right? Or do you bear the reproach? Do you respond righteously in the hope that that person might be caused to live a righteous life through your righteous response? In all of this, Paul says, God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what's the mystery? What is the glorious wealth of this mystery? It's that God Himself would suffer and serve, that God would bear the reproach of sin and call a people to Himself, not just Jews, but Gentiles. And their salvation would be, and that salvation would be found in those who trust God's provision of a spotless lamb with all of their lives, the hope of glory. So the Father displays the mystery of His good news through the suffering and the service of the Son. Right? That's what Paul is saying. The glorious wealth of the mystery is this. God is sending His Son to suffer and to die and to become the servant of all. And that is the revelation of the mystery of the gospel, right? The things that angels long to look into, the Bible says. The things that the prophets look forward to. That is the mystery of the gospel. But it's true for us, right? We display the glorious wealth of the mystery of the gospel when we respond in this way. When we serve the people of God. When we suffer for the people of God. When we serve and when we suffer for Christ. And if we don't respond in a right way, the gospel remains shrouded in mystery. When we sin, when we respond unrighteously, people don't see Christ in us. They don't see the gospel. They don't see the hope and glory. But when we respond righteously, when we live that righteous way, people look at us and they say, there is a God in heaven who's worth living for. There is a God in heaven that you can live for who makes you the kind of person that can go through hard things and still be happy. Right? It doesn't matter if you lose physical things. What causes missionaries to die? It's only the gospel, right? How can someone lose everything and be happy? That's what causes people to say, there is a God, and it's important, and the gospel is good news, and the gospel changes people's lives. So in your situation, maybe you do feel as though you're honestly in the right. You look at yourself and you say, I know I'm doing what's right. My heart is pure. I've tried again and again and again. You don't understand how much I've swallowed my pride, how much I've bit my tongue. I'm trying so hard. But I ask you, could that person, maybe that employer, that family member, that brother or sister in Christ, could you continue to wash that person's feet? Right, that person that might be hurting you. Could you wash their feet every day? Could you keep doing it? Not just once or twice, not grinning and bearing it. Because that's what the gospel is calling for. Not just to say, yeah, I'll do it. I'll hang my head and I'll do it. That's not what the gospel is saying. The gospel is saying, wash that person's feet with the goal of restoring that person. With compassion, with love, with self-sacrifice. So that person might see the mystery of the gospel and live to righteousness. Right? What did Jesus say when He was being crucified? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. All of us have heard that. Right? That didn't stop them from pounding the nails in His hand. It didn't stop them from hoisting the cross up. It didn't stop them from mocking the King of the Jews, right? But Jesus still, no deceit found in His mouth. He didn't revile. God didn't even threaten them. He didn't say, your time is coming. He didn't even say, you'll be judged. He was silent, right? And He did the work of His Father in heaven. So how about us? You tried it once or twice. Right? You tried a few times to be good, right? To do what's right, and your heart is in a good place. You say, I turned the other cheek, but they slapped it twice as hard. Right? It's not easy. It's not easy, and I can't do it anymore. And this is my encouragement to you, right? What did we read that Peter said? He said, you will find favor with God if you endure it. Right? Because there comes a point in time if you said, I tried again and again and again, but now I'm done trying. Right? Now I'm bitter. Now I'm angry. I've had enough. Now that person's not worth my time. Now that person's not worth my effort. Right? I'm done with that person. Then you lose the favor with God. Then you've sinned. And the encouragement to you from these men, and my encouragement to you today is this, if that's you, and I can't imagine how hard it might be for some of you, right? People falsely accusing you of things, people lying about you, people hurting you again and again and again. And my encouragement is this, don't give up. Don't give up. Right? Paul says, if you do not give up, if you don't grow weary in doing good, in due time, you will reap a harvest. Right? Paul says that in Galatians 6. In due time, you will reap a harvest. And it might not be until the day that you die. It might not be until you stand before God and you realize the righteous response was a revelation of the gospel of Christ. And that's my encouragement to you today. Don't give up. Because you never know what might happen in a year from now or 5 years from now. In your family. In your group of friends, in the church even, that person that's hurting you might say, you know what? I know what I did was wrong. And the way you responded and the way that you kept answering me and the patience that you had, I saw Christ in you. And that caused me to change. You have to live with that hope. And that's my encouragement to you. And this leads us to the third precedent, I think, set in the gospel for us. And that is a precedent for grace. Paul says in Colossians 1:28 and 29, we proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. I labor for this, striving with his strength that works powerfully in me. And Peter says in 1 Peter 1:25, for you are like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. So this final precedent is the precedent for grace. And I think it's Peter's epistle that caps off this whole discussion in the right tone. Peter says, after talking about all of this following Christ and following in his footsteps and being like Christ, what's his reasoning? Why does Peter say you can do it? You can be reviled and you can be hurt and you can be slandered and you can strive to be good. He says this, do it because you were like little sheep. Wandering away. But now you're with the shepherd. Now you're with the guardian of your souls. Do it because you were lost. Do it because you were that person. Right? And don't we see that in our own lives? Weren't we those people that were living in sin? Right? Weren't we the people that were lost? Weren't we the people that were offending God and offending Christ? And what happened? The shepherd, the good shepherd came along and he saved us. We have all walked in the path of the wicked. We've all stood in the way that sinners do. We've all sat in the seat of mockers. And the point of the gospel is that Christ has done something to us in saving us and bringing us to himself so we can turn around and live that way towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I know we know it. This is the gospel, right? But we can't forget it. Guys, in church, we can't forget it. I don't know what's going on in your lives. I don't know what's happening in your families and in your relationships, but we can't forget this. I don't know what's going to happen in our country, but you think, what's our church going to be like? What's the church in Canada going to be like in 5 years, in 10 years, if persecution comes? Right? Are we going to be divided from within? Are all these things in our families and in the family of Christ, is that going to tear us apart? What a shame that would be. If we let the sin in our own hearts and the sin in our own lives tear us apart, we have to look to Christ and understand it is all about the grace of his gospel. That is what needs to flavor everything we say and everything we do in regards to the people of God. And Paul says this, him we proclaim, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. He says, I labor for this, striving with his strength that works so powerfully in me. It's the gospel of grace that we proclaim all the while. It's the gospel of grace that warns us, that teaches us, that makes us wise, that makes us mature. It's what we should labor for, and it's God's grace that gives us the strength. Right? Look at the life of Paul. How can he suffer everything he suffered? And we think, I'm tired of how much I've been doing in the church. Maybe I'm not getting appreciated. I'm tired of how hard I've been trying. Well, look at the life of Paul, right? I'm tired of being beaten over and over again, right? I'm tired of being shipwrecked. I'm tired of being hurt. I'm tired of being abandoned. I'm tired of going hungry. I'm tired of sleeping in the cold, right? I'm tired of this sickness or this haunting problem from my past that I have. Right? But what is he saying? Christ's strength works in me. It's the strength of God that is powerfully working in me for me to pour out myself and labor to this end. And it's the same for us. But this causes us, I think, to ask a question. Is this all valid? Is what I'm saying, the points I've made, are they valid? Does the gospel really go that far? Does what Christ has done really go that far in our personal lives and in the lives of the church? Doesn't the writer of Hebrews call us to move on from the elementary teachings of the gospel? Right, in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, move on from the elementary teachings of Christ, move on to maturity. Right, so what does that mean? Why would Paul say it's the gospel that teaches us with all wisdom, that causes us to be mature? And I think there's a simple answer. There is a way to linger around the gospel such that it leaves us on spiritual milk. And that's a wrong way to understand the gospel. It really has nothing to do with the efficacy of the gospel message. It has everything to do with how we understand it. It has everything to do with how we interpret the gospel. We know this because the writer of Hebrews isn't saying the gospel doesn't have to do with spiritual maturity. The writer of Hebrews says it's the foundation of this spiritual maturity. He says, move on from this foundation. It's the foundation laid once and for all. Now build on top of it. But if it isn't built upon, if we don't use the gospel as a basis for everything we say and do, and build the theology of life on the gospel, we remain infants in Christ. So this is the whole point. The gospel does allow us to take it deep into our personal lives, deep into the lives of the church, deep into our relationships. And the gospel does answer these questions, right? So when we think, how am I going to respond to that person at church who really offended me? They annoy me. They hurt my feelings. I don't like them for some reason. How am I going to rebuke myself? What does the gospel say about that, right? Am I really being sinless, right? Am I striving to be sinless? Is there really no deceit in my heart? Is there really no vengeance in my own heart? Right? How am I going to respond to that person? The gospel answers those questions. And we say, duh, I know. I'm a Christian. We always say, live like Christ, right? Follow the gospel. But how often do we take the gospel and say, did I treat that person in a Christ-like way? And it's not Christ-like, I try to be nice. The Christ-like way is, am I the servant of all? Am I laying my life down, in a sense, for that person? And obviously we're not going to lie down on the ground and say, kill me now, and I want you to be better. But am I sacrificing myself so much so that I'm seeking the good of that person? I think that's what Paul and Peter are talking about in these passages. And I hope we've understood that. A precedent for suffering, a precedent for serving, and a precedent for grace. The gospel of Christ has set for us a way in which we ought to live. That answers every question, I think, in terms of our relationships with each other, with the world, and with God. As Spurgeon said, let us go to Calvary to learn how we may be forgiven, and then let us linger there to learn how we may forgive. And I would say, let us linger there to learn how we might suffer. Let us linger there to learn how we might serve. Let us linger at Calvary to learn how we might display the glorious wealth of the mystery of the grace of God. Now, the King of the Hill can be a pretty cutthroat game. When you're kids, when you're playing around, it's all about getting ahead. It's all about stepping on other people to get the glory, to come out on top. But in the end, it's a zero sum. In the end, nobody wins. We see that in society in vicious cycles over and over and over and over again. But Christ came and he flipped this on its head. He saved his enemies. He led captives in his train when he ascended. He pulled sinners up from the pit. And it all happened on a hill called Calvary. But Christ is the true king of the hill. Christ is the one who planted his flag and stretched out his arms and was crucified. That's how you play the game. Christ is saying, this is how you get ahead. Suffer. This is how you get ahead in life. Become the servant of all. This is how you become the king of the hill. That hill is Calvary. For each and every one of us, that's what the gospel is about. Right? So when we look at the world and we think, you know, in my job, how am I going to get ahead? Right? They want me to do things I want to do. I need to act in a way that I don't want to act, right? And I see these people doing things, and that's the world. But Christ has given us a different way to live, to walk a different path. Right? Few there be that find it, the narrow path that leads to life, the road less traveled. That's how we ought to live, and the encouragement I leave you with is this. If we live in that way, if we follow Christ, and if we follow the true King of the Hill, people will see in us, like they saw in Christ, the glory of God, the glory of the mystery of the gospel. I encourage you in your situations, that person maybe that came to your mind tonight, that person that you think, I lost my friendship with them. I don't like them. I wouldn't want to see them if they came in here tonight. I encourage you to think about that situation. Maybe you need to do something. Maybe you do need to change. Or maybe you've been so discouraged and you have been doing what's right. And I encourage you with this. Rejoice in it. Rejoice because you're honoring God, and endure it. Endure it because you find favor with God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, and we praise you so much that you have offered to us a different way to live. We thank you, Lord, that you have given to us an example in Christ that we ought to follow, Lord. And we know it's going to be hard. I fail so much at it, Lord. I get angry at times. I get frustrated. I get impatient. But I pray that that wouldn't be the case, Lord. I pray that I would follow Christ, the true King of the Hill. And when the world around me tells me to hit back, and then when the world tells me to get what's mine and get my pound of flesh, I pray that I would say no. How dare I do that when Christ never did? How dare we do that when Christ did not sin, did not revile, did not slander, did not threaten? Because if we live these honorable lives, Christ might be seen through us. And I pray for those people in here tonight, Lord, that are struggling. And I know some of them, Lord, who have... they're good people, and they love you, and they honor you, and people have hurt them, and people are still hurting them. I pray, Lord, that you would give them courage and confidence to say they are suffering, but they're finding favor with you. You look on those people, and you are blessed by them. I know of no greater thing. I know of nothing in this life that could be better than that. And I pray for all of us, Lord, and maybe in the sin in our hearts, Lord, that causes us to be angry at other people, to slander, to talk down on other people, even people in the church. I pray that you'd rebuke us, Lord. I pray that we would make sure that we are right with you and right with the people of God in these situations. Father, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.